Amen. Well, turn with me in your scriptures to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Hear now God's holy word. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this is the word of the Lord, and it endures forever. Let us turn to our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are here this morning to do what you have created us to do, to bless your holy name, to worship you. And oh Lord, we pray that this morning, in whatever condition and situation we are as we gather here, Lord, would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit? Would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us? Would you rebuke us? Would you train us in righteousness, Lord, for your name's sake? Help me, Lord, to be a faithful instrument of your grace, and bless us, Lord, this morning with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I do want to thank Pastor Wakefield again for the privilege of preaching to you this morning. Like he mentioned at the beginning, I had the ignominious distinction of being the last preacher before COVID hit, and I was planning to go to the United States at the time. Actually, we were both planning to go to the pastor's fraternal down there, and I am back this week because, again, it is the pastor's fraternal, and it is my pleasure and privilege to come and minister to you. I bring you greetings from your sister church, Covenant Baptist Church in Toronto. We pray for you regularly from a distance, but it's good to see your faces, and we certainly are delighted to have the opportunity to worship and minister this day. I am very thankful for the relationship between our churches, and particularly as pastors. Your pastor has been a real encouragement with his wife to me over the years, and I count them as dear friends. And I just mentioned this to you because it's important that you understand that it's important for your pastor to have friends and fellowship and encouragement. The pastor, it can be hard, and these last 2 years have been, I think, difficult on all of our churches. And it can be a very lonely life in ministry. And so it's important for pastors to develop healthy relationships with each other to continually point one another back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've appreciated that about your pastor. And it's important that you recognize this because it is important for you to understand that we as pastors are people like everyone else. And we have rough seasons and rough days. For me, speaking personally, it's often a Monday after Sunday where I get discouraged about my ministry. And sometimes I feel like a complete failure. Now, it's important to say that in a lot of ways I am a complete failure because I am a sinner. And I am deserving of the wrath of God. But sometimes, especially on Blue Mondays, I tend to get really down on myself. And I can retreat into selfishness and irritability. And it's not just wrong to do that, it's sinful. So what do I do? What do you do in a situation like that? How do you rouse yourself out of the Monday or the Tuesday or the Saturday or the Sunday blues? You can't take refuge in Netflix and junk food or whatever else it is that people feel comfort in these days. I've always appreciated the simple counsel of Jerry Bridges, who once said that we need to be constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves. You think about preachers coming up here and preaching to you, but we have to preach to ourselves as well. In his book, The Disciplines of Grace, he puts it this way. He says, to preach the gospel to yourself, then, means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate again by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he is your propitiation, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed to you. To preach the gospel to yourself means that you take at face value the precious words of Romans 4. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, reminding ourselves of the blessings of God is an important part of developing what I call a biblical psychology, a right understanding of the world and a right understanding of ourselves. Now, the word psychology takes its origin from the study of the psyche, of the soul, psychology. And it was part of a subdivision of philosophy and a daughter of what was called the queen of the liberal arts, theology. It's not the case in our universities today, is it? We see a lot of students increasingly taking psychology because they want to understand something more. But they don't have, oftentimes, that focus on theology. The study of the soul is something that's ancient. It goes back to the scriptures. And the book of Psalms that we have before us this morning, or the Psalter, as we sometimes call it, stands as an inspired example full of biblical psychology. It contains the prayers, the meditations, and the communications of godly men, like King David here, who often express them in their darkest hours. And as such, it can serve for us as an example. It can help us to see how godly saints in years past considered their situation and put it before the Lord. This morning we're going to examine one of King David's most famous psalms, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 103. And Psalm 103 is a unique psalm in a lot of different ways. One of the ways is it contains no petitions in it. It contains no cries for help, as many of the psalms do, the psalms of lament. It is a pure meditation. It is pure praise. It's a poetic ode, or more precisely, it's a hymn, which is a product of meditation, King David's meditation on God's character and his works. And as such, I think it's very appropriate in terms of how to address our souls. Psalm 103 is written to remind us that our main purpose in life is to worship God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And that's what we're called to do. Sometimes we forget that very basic reason for living. Psalm 103 reminds us of the gospel of grace, which ought to direct our lives. And for me, it's one of the passages that I go to on my Blue Mondays. What we see in Psalm 103 is David here modeling how we are to approach and think about God, the God of grace. And in this, we see David talking to himself and really preaching the gospel to himself. It's like he's training his heart and his mind. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. We read the Bible not for knowledge. We read the Bible to change. We read the Bible so that the Holy Spirit can work in it and through it in our hearts and in our lives. And what we see here, David is, through this, it literally refocuses him on God and on his wonders. We're going to examine this psalm this morning under four simple headings. We're going to see in the first six verses, him blessing God. Blessing God. And then in verses 6 to 14, we'll see him meditating or remembering God's character. And then we see in verses 15 into 19, by contrast, remembering God, man's weakness in contrast to God's character. And then finally, beginning or ending as he began with a doxology of blessing in verses 20 to 22. But first of all, let's look at these first five verses. And they're so glorious and wonderful. We could just preach a whole sermon on these five verses. It's delightful. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Have you ever wondered why people say God bless you when you sneeze, even if they're not Christians? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The actual origin of the phrase God bless you after you sneeze is under dispute, but one of the opinions was in medieval times that when you sneeze, it can be so violent that it takes your soul out. So the concern was that if you lost your soul, that God would bless you and put it back. Now people say it reflexively, God bless you. But the question is, do you really know what it means when you're saying that? What does it mean to bless someone? But more specifically, what does the psalmist mean when he says, bless the Lord, O my soul? Now, the NIV translate this Hebrew word, barach, as praise, but that's really not sufficient. Blessing is the opposite of curse. We delight, we affirm, we seek goodness for that person when we seek to bless them. So how do we bless God? Well, if we're going to bless God effectively, we need to know what would indeed bless God. How can God be blessed? We're used to receiving blessings from him. We're not really used to thinking about how we bless God. But God has tied himself to us. He's not a watchmaker who set creation in order and then just walked away. He created us to be in relationship with him. He tied himself to us. And we're in relationship with him, and thus, in a relationship, we seek to bless one another. We've been blessed. I've been blessed by fellowship this weekend with Pastor John and his wife, and it's been a tremendous blessing and an encouragement, and I hope that I can be a blessing to them. And so, in a relationship, we want to bless each other. But how do we bless God? Well, what it says here, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, all my inmost being. It's an entire giving over of oneself to him. What he's talking about here is how we worship. How we worship is not just formalism. It's not just going through lip service. It is a sense where we give our whole self over them. Remember, God rebukes the Israelites when he says, these people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's not worship that blesses the Lord. This is true worship, a true delighting in him. But who is this call to bless the Lord directed to? Well, if you look here in the text, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. My soul. What's going on here? Well, what we're seeing here is a proactive application of biblical meditation. In Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 119, we see biblical meditation actively encouraged in the scriptures. We see the picture in Psalm 1 of the man who meditates on God's law day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. And so we're called as Christians to meditate on God's word, to think about it, to apply it to ourselves. And what we see here is David doing this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once famously said that we need to spend more of our time talking to our hearts rather than listening to our hearts. That is a very countercultural situation, right? Follow your heart. That's what teachers are teaching our kids to do. Follow your heart. Do what your heart desires. The sign outside our liberal church is mind, body, mind, soul, body, your choice, right? As if you can determine your sex, as if you can determine who you are based on your own choices and feelings. But what happens when those feelings are bad? David here is rousing himself out of gloom and depression, using his mind and his memory to kindle his emotions, rather than the other way around. In other words, he's speaking to his heart, not listening to it. Scriptures are clear that we are not to be controlled by our emotions. We are not animals. We are created in God's image. And we are to direct our emotions with two things. First, God has given us a mind. And so we reason with ourselves. We see the psalmist David doing this back in Psalm 42 when he's struggling again with discouragement. Discouragement is real. Christians get depressed. Pastors have difficult Mondays. And so David says, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him, my salvation. He's reminding himself, wait a second, why am I down like this? This isn't all that there is. I have a God who's promised to be with me even to the end. And he is my salvation, my hope. Remember that. There's a reasoning, but there's also a memory. The scriptures are full of reminders to remember the Lord. Moses warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's possible to forget the Lord, even if you have been wonderfully saved by him. That's how ungrateful our hearts really are. We can forget what God has done. And this is what we are called to do, to recall to our minds, to reason with ourselves from the scriptures. But what are we called to bless? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. His holy name. What is his holy name? Well, the name here, when you see in my translation, when you see in the ESV, L-O-R-D in capital letters, it's signaling to you that the name that is being used there is the covenant name, Yahweh. Yahweh. And what does that mean? Well, Yahweh evoked all sorts of memory in the Israelites' consciousness, because Yahweh was God's covenant name, his promise-keeping name. And so when he says Yahweh, he's reminded of the covenant-keeping God. And that lays the foundation for what he does in these next verses. He remembers the covenant that God kept. He remembers what God has done. And he begins with the very basic, forget not all his benefits. Verse 2, who forgives all your iniquity. Iniquity or sin. And the emphasis there is on the removal of guilt. All your iniquities. This removes the legal guilt that we have, that we are condemned under the law of God for our sin. And what he's speaking about here and what he's delighting in here in the Old Testament is really the doctrine of justification. We are justified. All guilt has been removed through the promise of God that he would send a Savior. They looked forward to Christ. We look backwards. Oh, sorry. We look backwards. They look forward to him. So he's delighting in justification, who forgives all your iniquity. And then it says, who heals all your diseases. Now, first of all, let me just say what this is not. Some have interpreted this verse as a promise to heal all sickness. But it can't be that, because even very faithful servants of God, like the Apostle Paul, still had thorns in their side. Thorns that he prayed 3 times and the Lord did not remove. Now, it could possibly be interpreted as God giving credit for all physical healing, and that would be appropriate for us to do. He is the one who heals, and I believe he still does in his wisdom and in his power. But in this context, I believe that paired with forgiveness, like many commentators, I do believe that it has more to do with being healed from the disease of sin. When he says, who forgives all your iniquities, and then he says, who heals all your diseases, the two terms are paired together. And so I see this more in terms of him talking about removing the legal guilt, the justification, but also healing the main issue, which is our sinfulness, through sanctification. Now, when we are saved, we are set apart. We are sanctified to the Lord. And when we're saved, there is a definitive act of sanctification where our sins are washed away. But as every Christian knows, sin doesn't just go away when you become a Christian. And so there is a progressive sanctification that happens afterwards, where we are increasingly becoming what God has called us to be holy as he is holy. And so again, David is reminding himself of these blessings. He goes on, he says, who redeems, verse 4, your life from the pit. Now the pit is a frequent synonym in the Old Testament for the grave. So we have justification, sanctification, and then we have pointing forward to the resurrection. Right? Yeah, in the Old Testament they believed in resurrection. In the New Testament, we see the dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. But biblically, the resurrection is all there. He's the one who redeems us from the pit. He's the one who redeems us from death. And then in verse 4, it says, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Now, this is my favorite Hebrew word in the Old Testament. He crowns you with chesed. Chesed. Got to spit it out. It's a beautiful, beautiful Hebrew word. It's the steadfast love. It's the loyal love, the never giving up, always and forever love of God. And he delights us. This is the language of family. We've moved from the courtroom where he's removed the iniquity to now the family room where he's adopted us into his family. He is our Father. That is the scriptures. So this is just a beautiful way, as he opens this psalm, to reflect on the gospel, to reflect on God's goodness to him. And all of this gives us real encouragement, even as we begin to look at this. It gives us a 360 clear degree of vision on what is going on around us. When the President of the United States has a crisis, he goes into something called the Situation Room. And the purpose of this very high-tech room with all of the monitors and the feeds and is to give him instant updates and a clear picture of the crisis that he's facing so that he can make good decisions to move forward. Well, these first few verses are like a Christian version of the Situation Room. Whatever situation that you are finding yourself in, whatever trial or difficulty you find yourself in, it's important that you have the full picture. You may be experiencing pain and suffering. You may be experiencing sadness. You may be experiencing persecution. But you need to remember that you are justified, that you are sanctified, that you will be resurrected from the dead, and you are adopted in his family, that you are his people. And all of that needs to be put into the perspective of whatever you're experiencing right now. This is how biblical psychology helps us. We inform our soul. This is what informs our attitude and our emotions in difficult circumstances. And these truths remind us of wonderful things. Justification means that we're free from the past sin and present sin. Sanctification means that God is working in us right now, that he's using the tests and the challenges of our lives to prepare us to be with him, to make us holy, to humble us, more of him and less of us. Adoption means that we don't have to worry about what other people think of us. We only have to worry what he will say to us in that day. One commentator puts this, it's like the experience of the Christian life. This is what it feels like to be saved, to let these truths that we're justified, that we're sanctified, that we will be resurrected, that we are adopted. What all that means is that we are reflecting what it feels like to be a Christian. When you know these truths for yourself, there is an unquenchable joy. One of the most profound statements in Scripture is when Jesus says, "Blessed are they who mourn," because it sounds so weird. How can someone be blessed, makarion, which means happy? How can you be happy in a time of mourning? How can we be happy in times like these, the pandemic, where we see government perhaps overstepping their authority and questions about religious freedom? How can we be happy in that situation? Don't we need to get angry? Don't we need to get sad about the situation? How can we be happy? We can be happy because we know that God is on his throne, that God is accomplishing his purposes, that we are being justified, we have been justified, we are being sanctified through these things, that we are adopted into his family, and that no matter what man can do to us, we will have a resurrected life with him. That's really important. Something that we too often forget. The concluding verse of this opening doxology conveys the benefit of this meditation. Look at verse 5. Who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And the image here of God renewing is that of a buoyant, a tireless strength. The kind of strength that I'm starting to envy as I look at my young boys grow up and just seem to never run out of steam. Isaiah puts it this way. He's channeling Isaiah, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This means that no matter what age you are this morning, you can be renewed. Your body may be wasting away, and it is. It is. I had COVID. I haven't fully recovered from everything that came out of COVID. I'm just reminded that I may never. We don't know all of those things. But we do know that this is not the body that we are stuck with. We will have a resurrected body where I will not have the same brain fog issues that I have, and I will not have the same lung capacity issues that I'm struggling with. I quote this psalm to my father, who in the Lord's providence is suffering from dementia all the time. "They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green." And he may have bright spots and difficult spots, but you speak to him about the gospel, the word of God, and he lights up. Meditation renews us. It strengthens us when we're weak. Even when we don't feel like doing it, it's the sweet medicine that we actually need. I'm having trouble with a root canal, and my dentist has prescribed me, weirdly, all of these vitamins. And I feel like I'm in an old age home when I line these things up. But I take them because I know that they have an effect. In the same way, we sometimes don't feel like opening up the scriptures when we're feeling down and depressed. In fact, it's the last thing that I want to do sometimes. But it's what we need. It's the medicine, the sweet medicine, that God uses to encourage us. Do you know these truths that we've been speaking about this morning? Is it your confession this morning? Could you say this? Could you sing this psalm with joy? All your sins, past and present and future, are forgiven in Jesus Christ. A resurrection is assured. And you are a brother or sister in Christ if you know him. That's a tremendous and wonderful gift. But it doesn't end there. That's just the introduction. Verses 6 to 14, we see that he moves from reflecting on the benefits and the blessings that he has. We see it deepens our depth of our understanding of exactly who God is. We see in verses 6 to 14 a remembering of God's character. Despite the sins of his family, God is a faithful father. He works righteousness for the oppressed. And the background to this section is really identified in verse 8. This is a direct quote from Exodus. This is where the Lord worked righteousness for his people in the face of the Egyptians. He rescued them from slavery in the concentration camp of Egypt. But it was a righteousness that came again by grace, an amazing grace. Turn with me there to Exodus 34, if you have your Bibles. Exodus 34, and we'll start at verse 4. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed and faithfulness, keeping chesed or steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if I now have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Now the context of this passage is after Israel has wickedly sinned. God has delivered them from the concentration camp of Egypt, and Moses has gone up on the mountain and to receive the Ten Commandments. And what happens down below, Aaron leads the people of Israel into sin, and they make this golden calf. And Moses comes down and in righteous anger crashes down the Ten Commandments. And now he's gone back. And here is the picture of the grace of the Lord. He has every right to destroy the Israelites for their defection, for their sin, but he doesn't. He's merciful. And this is something that David meditates on here in verse 9. He says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. God's anger is temporary. His love, by contrast, as Paul says later, never ends. Now, it is true that in hell there is the wrath of God forever. But the picture here of God with his people is that his wrath is temporary. How does that compare with your anger? Ephesians 4 verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, one of the things that's amazing to think of is that one of the communicable attributes of God, one of the things that we have in common with God, is anger. But if you examine our anger, oftentimes, and this is, I think, instructive, when we think about how we have love like God has love, do we have anger like God has anger? Anger at sin. Why are you angry? I think we've been in a season of anger generation. We've been in lockdown. We have had lots of frustrating things. And we are seeing the influence of Christianity ebb away in our culture, if it ever was very present. Why are you angry? Do you have a right to be angry? There's a lot of anger that's out there, especially on social media. Are you a consumer of anger? Do you thrive on that? Are you a producer of anger? If you're a producer of anger, is it righteous? Verse 10 is one of the most astounding verses in the Old Testament. When it comes to anger, he says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Just let that wash over you. Maybe you've read this psalm a million times, or maybe 1,000 or 100. It doesn't matter. That is a stupendous verse. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. When you feel anger, you want others to feel pain. But God, in his wrath, remembers mercy. That is a righteous expression of his wrath. This is not hatred. This is loving anger. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He doesn't ignore them. They are real. He is angry at sin. And he holds us accountable. But he shows us mercy. You might say, well, didn't you just read Exodus 34, verse 7, which says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation? How do we understand God's wrath and mercy together? Well, ultimately, we can only understand this verse in the greater context of the gospel itself. Jesus paid the price for our sin. He bore our guilt so that we could be forgiven and bear it no more. Sin is incredibly costly. It is incredibly painful. But in God's grace, that cost and that pain is not borne by us. If we believe in Jesus Christ, it's borne by him and was borne by him once for all on the cross. And that's what this is saying. God is just, he is holy, but he will not repay us according to what we owe. Instead, in his amazing grace, he will save us from our sins. Romans 3 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. You know what that word means? You're good Reformed Baptist church. I'm sure you know what that means. It means that he turned away the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means, to turn away the wrath of God. We're not toning down God's wrath. We're acknowledging that it's real and that it's powerful. But instead of it resting upon us as it should for our sins, God turned and directed it towards himself, to Jesus Christ. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot to unpack there. We won't do that today, but it's just something for us to delight in. David then paints three beautiful illustrations of God's covenant, chesed, love. Look at what he says there in verse 11. He says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. Now notice, what does he do? He has a qualifier. We talk about God is love, and that is true. But God's love is particular towards those who fear him. And the picture here is of limitless. When you look at the sky, the height seems limitless. We know scientifically by sending rockets and everything up that it's not limitless. But when you look at it, it's like, well, I don't know whether that cloud is, how far that cloud is away from me. It's very difficult. It appears limitless. And the picture then of God's love is one of infiniteness. It's beautiful. One of my favorites illustrations is verse 12. When we feel the guilt of our sin, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Right? No greater metaphor for sanctification can be expressed. As far as the east is from the west. Like, they're diametrically opposite. You can't get more distant from the other than the points of the compass. This gives us hope. This is an incredibly powerful image. When we're caught up in sin. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to walk with someone, or perhaps yourself, through besetting sin. With the internet and everything else, we see young men caught up in lust. And it's very difficult to feel like there's any hope that can come. Like, how could I ever function properly? How can I direct my desires properly? Through Jesus Christ. God can take the guilt of your sin, that which weighs you down, that which the devil uses to push you further into sin. He can take that sin from you and take it, the guilt of it, as far as the east is from the west. It's wonderfully powerful. Truly encouraging. I also like this one in verse 13. Another picture of his love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. As extreme as the width of height and depth are used as illustrations, so is the deeply godly love of a father used to communicate God's chesed love to his children. Being a father is a privilege. It's a privilege to see your children grow and to see them develop. And children aren't very sophisticated when they start out, and it's very easy to determine sometimes their real desires. Fathers can see into the hearts of their children. In our house, all the treats when the kids were young were kept on the top of the fridge. Okay? That was where the chocolate was. That's where the cookies were. And my son Noah always wanted to know what was on the fridge. And my son is a very affectionate young boy, still is now as a young man, but he was particularly affectionate when Daddy was standing beside the fridge. He would come and raise up his arms to me, and I knew what he was doing, because he wanted to see what was on the top of the fridge. But he expressed it to me in just this cherubic love to his father. And so what did I do? I say, I know what you're up to. Get out of here. Of course not. I picked him up, I hugged him, and he looked over my shoulder. But I didn't care. He's my son. I love him. Right? Fathers see into the hearts of their children, and they treat them not as their sinful, selfish actions may dictate, but because their love is deep. The Lord knows how weak we are. He knows that even as we worship, we don't do so always with pure motives or pure hearts. But he loves us anyways and always. And that is a truly beautiful thing about the Lord our God. His love is constant and patient and kind. One of the things the Father does see, too, is the consequences of sinful decisions that his children make. My wife Val and I often discuss how we can alert our children to their sin problems in a way that is compassionate yet serious. And I imagine that the Lord works in a similar way as he directs providence, bringing good out of our evil, confronting us with our sinfulness in his gracious love. The Father disciplines the ones he loves. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. And sometimes the hardships and the difficulties that he brings upon us, the situations that we find ourselves in, are the very means that God has designed for us to be confronted with our hubris, to be confronted with our pride, to be confronted with our selfishness, so that we would cry out to him for help, that we would turn away from our sin. This is the God we're talking about this morning. This is the God who looks down on you, who loves you despite your errors and your faults and your sin. This is the God of grace. There's often a very wrong interpretation that's put out there that the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath, and in the New Testament, God is a God of grace. Well, that's just fundamentally wrong. God is a God of both grace and wrath, old and new. He's unchanging. The Lord never changes. He's consistent. And the Old Testament isn't about wrath, and the New Testament isn't about grace. It's all about God, and it incorporates all of his attributes. God's character is consistent. He is gracious. Even here in the Old Testament, he won't count your sins against you if you confess them and repent of them in Christ. He loves you. He removes your sin. He's a loving Father. And we're called to bless this God. And we can because of his character. He's worthy of our attention. Men look for politicians to lead them out of the fray. But men will be disappointed. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He to dust returning. Right? All his purposes will end, but God's purposes endure. And this is really the focus of the next verses, in verses 15 to 19. We've seen the psalmist bless the Lord in doxology at the beginning. We've seen him reflect on God's character. Now he turns, by contrast, to remember God's weakness. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. These verses just show the insignificance of man. We are temporary. We are mist and a vapor, as James says. Whereas the steadfast, loving love of God is from everlasting to everlasting. The salvation covenant is something that God purposed before the universe was created. That's God's scope, far greater than ours. We're here for 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. That's it. He's from everlasting to everlasting. That's as far as his love stretches. And all this will come, and the anticipation here of the psalmist is of God's fulfillment of his covenant, sending his Son, Jesus Christ, in covenant love. But notice again, that love is extended to a specific people. Verse 18, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. It is those who fear him, who keep his commandments. We can't just listen to the gospel and not react to it. We need to be responsive to the gospel. We're not saved by good works. But if we're a Christian and we don't do good works, you have to ask ourselves, are we actually saved? We must be responsive to the word of God. It must be obeyed. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Or as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The law and the grace are not separated, they are integrated. When we love Jesus, we love his law. Our relationship to him is fundamentally changed. But even if we don't accept his rule, we will still be judged by him. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Apostle Paul says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the end. That is the true eschatology biblically of everyone. That is what it will happen. So our Prime Minister Trudeau will bend the knee. President Biden will bend the knee. President Putin, President Zelensky, all of them, every leader of the world will bow the knee before the God who made them. So my question to you is, why would you ever wait to submit to Jesus Christ? Why not see him now? See this portrait that David is reflecting upon. If you've never known the grace of the Lord Jesus, this word, this gospel, is your invitation. It's good news. It comes with the bad news that you're a sinner. It comes with the bad news that you need to have your sin forgiven, but it comes with the good news that your God justifies you, that your God sanctifies you, that your God saves you, resurrects you, and calls you to worship him. Why not see him now and come to him? That's his call, to keep his covenant. Not in your own strength or your own righteousness, but in the strength and righteousness that he provides. He justifies, he adopts us into his family, he definitively sanctifies us from our sin and enables us continuously to resist it. And it is he that will raise us from the dead to all eternity. Well, what began as very individual confession now becomes corporate. We began with the doxology of blessing, bless the Lord, O my soul. And look at what David does. It extends in this final section here, verses 20 to 22. There's a doxology of blessings. What was individual now becomes corporate. Here, David includes not just the people on earth, but the heavens themselves. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's a great crescendo of blessing and doxology. I mean, when we rejoice in the gospel, as we're designed to do, as biblical psychology directs our hearts and our emotions to do, we inwardly and often outwardly, as we gather and worship, either individually perhaps in our home, but more specifically as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship God, we join that symphony of praise that echoes around the world. This is the end result of meditation. The end result of meditation is joy. It's reflecting on who God is. It gives us joy and enables us to be happy, even in times of difficulty. In Eastern Buddhist philosophy, the point is to transcend nature in order to live in harmony with it. The gospel, the Christian gospel, by contrast, shows that we can live in harmony with creation. We're called to sing like creation sings. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. And the picture there in Psalm 19 is that there are two books of revelation. There is the special revelation of God's law and his word, but also there is the natural revelation of God's creation and world. And as you hear the birds sing and as you see the glory and the wonder and the glory of creation, our hearts are made to resonate with that. And we are to sing like the birds. But they don't sing intelligently. They don't sing with souls. We sing intelligently and with the word of God. And we delight in those truths. When we meditate on God's character and his faithfulness, our hearts are being tuned like musical instruments to sing his praises. And that, brothers and sisters, is the joy of Christian meditation. We take up the Bible in the morning to start our days, not just out of duty. Sometimes we just do it out of duty. And even if it is duty, it's good because duty leads to delight. Right? I don't feel like reading the scriptures. Well, that's exactly when you need to read the scriptures. Right? And perhaps even if it's just duty that causes you to pick it up, that is the means by which you get delight. That's the medicine, the sweet medicine that can help you. But it does take discipline, doesn't it? It's much easier to pick up our phones and to look at the latest thing from the Daily Wire or the latest thing from Facebook or the latest thing from everything else. Now consider what that does to your heart as you begin your day. Is it not better to feed yourself with the true situation, to remind yourself of the gospel? And then you can pick up your phone and look at those things and interpret them not through the lens of your anger at experience, but through the lens of God's sovereignty and purposes. If you start with the Word of God, it will change your relationship with social media. And maybe the Word of God will take a much higher priority, and it needs to, brothers and sisters, than social media. We need the Word of God to inform us. We need to be looking through the lens of Scripture at all of these things. And maybe then our righteousness might show in our anger instead of just sin in our anger. What's the consequence of not doing this? We need to take a moment to understand what happens when we don't actually undertake this discipline of preaching the gospel to ourselves. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm a very forgetful person. I think the way the Lord designed it every seventh day for us to gather together, to come together, is a means of grace, because I easily, even though I'm a pastor and I study this all the time, I forget the gospel. And I don't mean I intellectually forget the facts and all the scriptures that I've meditated on or read, but in the situation where I am, I forget the goodness of God and I act on sinful impulses and I need the Word of God. I forget that I'm justified. And when we forget that we're justified for our sins, we try and find our justification in our relationships with others and comparing ourselves. Well, I'm not as bad as, you know, Justin Trudeau, or I'm not as bad as those guys over there. But then when we start examining them ourselves and we forgetting our justification, we can be flooded with guilt and regret about our past and sinful failures. And then we bind ourselves to idols to make us feel better. Gotta get out the industrial size ice cream tubs, you know, and find ourselves, you know, losing ourselves in our gluttony. Or, you know, subscribe to 5 different streaming services so you can lose yourself in fiction. When we don't meditate, we forget sanctification. We give up on ourselves and we stop trying to change. Right? It's like Popeye, I am what I am, right? I can't change. I might as well admit and celebrate my failure. If I've sinned in this way, I just might as well give up. But if we remember that God is a God who sanctifies, God who removes the guilt of our sin as far as the east is from the west, God who gives us hope and forgiveness, then we're encouraged to engage in the hard practice of sanctification, of mortifying sin, killing sin before it kills us. When we give up on the resurrection, we rob ourselves of the excitement that we have of going home. Instead, we fear death. We become obsessed with preserving our health. Oh, doesn't that speak to us in this day and age? It's been amazing and interesting and scary to see how fearful people are about their lives. And you know what? If they're not believers, it's a right fear. Because they will face the wrath of God. But for the believer, we don't have to have that fear. In fact, we should grow as we grow older. And as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, we should have a greater and greater anticipation of going home. As a young man, I struggled with the phrase. I was telling this to Pastor John last night. Come, Lord Jesus. Like, there's so many other things I want to get done before he comes. But as I see my sinfulness, as I see the world, I just want heaven so much more. I look forward to my resurrection body. I look forward to not wrestling with sin. I look forward to not seeing the results of this world. I can't imagine how you wouldn't be depressed in our world today. Those who look forward to celebrating all the things that they want to do in their youth are clammed up, and the last 2 years have been shut up in their homes. And then just as things were getting better, Vladimir Putin comes and invades, and we start thinking about World War III. I'm old enough to remember the Cold War and what that specter of fear that always was there. It not only generated a lot of movies in the 1980s and everything else about U.S. versus Russia, but there was a latent fear in society as what would happen. That hasn't really been part of the zeitgeist or the culture in recent years, but all of a sudden we're talking about all of those things. If you don't have Christ, if you don't have the blessings of knowing who he is and all of these things, you forget these things, you face utter hopelessness. When you forget your adoption, you don't pray with honesty. Right? When you don't realize that you're loved anyways and always, you hide your sin. Right? One of the challenges we have with our children is encouraging them to be honest with themselves, even when what they've done is going to get them into trouble. We have to have that same understanding in our relationship to the Lord. If we hide our sins and we're not honest about our sinfulness and our need for him, then we're really starving ourselves from the benefit of his forgiveness and his grace. One of the greatest joys of a Christian is that we can live transparently. So this psalm has vital biblical psychology to help us in the times of difficulty and crisis. When we feel lousy about ourselves or our world, we don't need to be told how good we are. We know that that's really a lie. We're sinners and we're weak. True biblical psychology teaches us that we need to be told how good God is and how powerful God is and how present he is in our lives. This is what will lead us out of the depression and the doldrums. I'm not talking about putting a smile on a happy face. I realize that there are real challenges. And sometimes our discouragement and depression has deeper causes, even medical ones. But even in those circumstances, we need to go back to the Word of God and the truth. We need to get a proper idea of our situation so that we can be led into a doxology of praise, the doxology that we see here that progresses. Do you know the blessings of God? Do you know this gospel? Do you know this God? If you don't, come to him. Cry out to him. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The old King James puts it well. Right? The Lord will not turn you away. But if you do, don't forget it. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are the God who justifies, that you are the God who sanctifies, that you are the God who resurrects us from the dead, and you are the God who blesses us and enables us to call him Father. Oh, Father, we come into your presence. We ask, O Lord, your grace and your forbearance. Help us, Lord, forgive us for forgetting who you are and what you have done and how you are present. Help us, Lord. Help us to repent, to turn back to you, to turn back to your word. Inform our steps, inform our actions. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into this week. And Lord, if there are any who do not know this hope, do not know this blessing, do not know this forgiveness, would they even today look to you, cry out to you, and seek you while you may be found? We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.